And as you're doing so, please get your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Genesis this morning. We are beginning back again in our study through the book of Genesis. We'll jump back in chapter 37 this morning, beginning in verse 2, and I'll explain that in a little while. Most of you likely don't remember that we went through chapter 37, verse 1 in the previous sermon, which was some months ago. Genesis chapter 37, verses 2 through 36. Let's give our careful hearing this morning to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar off, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carrying it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." And Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Please bow with me briefly as we ask God's blessing on the reading and now the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, we need the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit. We have sung a prayer to you that you might teach us your way, that you would open our hearts. And we plead with you now that you would speak by way of your word, that you would confront each of us as we sit here and hear your word preached, that you might bring each one of us nearer to Christ this morning. Uplift him in our midst. Show us how glorious he is. And please align our lives with him. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. Coming back into the book of Genesis after being out of it for so long can probably seem to be a daunting task. Most of us can't even remember where we have previously been, and there are some in the room that were not here to even have anything to forget. And so a couple of comments are in order as we jump back in, and I am offering those so that all of us this morning might hopefully be able to be better hearers of this final section of the book of Genesis. First of all, I want you to notice that we are starting, and I noted it before I read, that we're going to start in verse 2 of chapter 37 instead of verse 1. And notice the first phrase of verse 2 is, "These are the generations of Jacob." The reason why we are starting in verse 2 here is because that phrase, "these are the generations," is actually a textual marker that is found throughout the book of Genesis, indicating the beginning of a new section or a new story within the overall book. I want to show you that just very briefly. Go ahead and flip back to Genesis 36, verse 1 for a minute. And you'll notice there, beginning of chapter 36, on a story of the lineage of Esau, a chapter that encompasses a whole story of the lineage of Esau, we read, "These are the generations of Esau," that is, Edom. Keep your finger in 37 there, but go back to chapter 25 for a minute. Chapter 25, and notice verse 12. "These are the generations of Ishmael." And then again in verse 19, "These are the generations of Isaac." In fact, there are 10 instances of that phrase throughout the book of Genesis. And If you'll go all the way back to the second of them, and it's found in chapter 5, verse 1, you'll see why I think that it's important to be pointing this out right now. In chapter 5, verse 1, notice we read, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." That is to say, in a very real way, as we come into Genesis chapter 37 this morning, particularly as we begin in verse 2, we are in a very real way starting a new book today. That's what these markers, this phrase, "these are the generations of," that's what those markers indicate. And so if you haven't been with us previously, or you can't remember having been with us, this is a really good place to jump in and start fresh this morning. And secondly, and since it's the case that we live in an era wherein TV dramas with season-long weekly episodes are all the rage, it seems, in our culture today, it might be interesting to observe that this final short book, this final story of the whole book of Genesis, is itself, the story of Joseph is itself an episodic drama, beginning here in verse 2, which then develops chapter by chapter with carefully arranged scenes, which then will build tension. And each chapter is going to advance the story until it all culminates and comes to resolution at the very end of the book of Genesis. In other words, and again, we are coming back into Genesis really at a great place. This is really a beginning point of a new and final story in the overall book of Genesis. And in fact, as we begin here in chapter 37, I'm more concerned now that you miss the end than that you might have missed or have forgotten some of the beginning of the book. And so, as it will undoubtedly probably happen at times as we begin to move into the final chapters of the book of Genesis, you might be lost at some points. But the chapter after chapter account before us of the family of Jacob, and this is what I hope to wet your whistle with this morning, or at least hook you with, this final story of Jacob's family, which particularly focuses on the life of Joseph here, this is one of the richest and the most Christ-foreshadowing stories that you will ever hear. And I hope that you see this morning as we consider the first episode, if we can talk that way, starting here in verse 37. I want to call this first scene, verses 1 through 11, the silence of God. The silence of God. The story begins, as you heard and as you probably see there in front of you, with Joseph at 17 years old, pasturing the family flocks. But as soon as we might be inclined to conclude that this is going to be a peaceful pastoral scene that unfolds before us, there comes a series of statements right after those opening words. They come fast and furious, and it leaves us uncomfortable and tense by the end of the very first paragraph. 17-year-old Joseph's father is a polygamist. 17-year-old Joseph brings a bad report of his older half-brothers to his father. 17-year-old Joseph is the object of a flaunted favoritism by his father. And 17-year-old Joseph's brothers hate him so much that they can't even speak to him peacefully. I want us to consider this hatred, because we are to feel, as we read this story, we are to feel the severity of the enmity, the hostility between Joseph and his brothers. And this is underscored. They didn't have word processing programs like we do, where we can put things in bold or underline them. But we are told here three times that they hated him. Look at verse 4. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Look at verse 5. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Verse 8. They hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. By the time that we get to the last verse of this first scene, of this first episode, verse 11 here, we learn that his brothers are totally jealous of him. And so there is much conflict and there is much strife in this household. And we see that it is particularly between these brothers. It is particularly between the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel. Sibling strife, as there has been since the first two brothers walked the earth. Sin causes strife in families, and it is no laughing matter. Sin often leads to hate. And hate, as we have seen and as we will see, hate leads to murder. And may this be a warning to us all. There are, and I know sitting here, there are represented many families that are still torn apart and are broken because of hatred and because of strife. Indeed, what Cain and Abel, what Ishmael and Isaac, what Jacob and Esau, and what Joseph and his brothers demonstrate for us is that family strife is actually natural and expected, should be the expected result of sin in families. Family strife, hatred among members of families, is actually natural and the expected result of sin in families. In other words, because we are sinners without God's grace, we cannot but fail. And may this be a wake-up call for all of you. Here you are in the closest relationships that you have with anyone on earth. And in those relationships that should probably be the closest, the most lovely relationships, in our family relationships, we fail. With the ones that we should love the most, we would like people to think that we have it all together. We would like everyone to think that there is no strife in my family. And so we fake it. We put out a front. We try to get everyone to think that my family is actually perfect. We don't have strife. But ultimately, family peace, family reconciliation is actually a gospel fruit. It comes from the grace of God. When there is peace in a home, when there's peace between the closest of relationship, that is because of grace. That is not because someone's better at relationships than others. It's because of grace, and it is often only after all the ugliness is out on the table, it has been confessed, and then God's Spirit melts away the strife, enabling love to actually cover a multitude of sin. Now, as you think about these first few verses here, I am expecting, and I would think, and I think the writer, I think Moses is intending us to be formulating our own ideas as we're reading through here, and our own opinions of whose fault it is that this family is in such turmoil and is in such a mess right now? Is it the jealous brothers? Is it their fault? Or is it the seemingly arrogant 17-year-old Joseph? Or is it the unwise favor-showing Jacob? Without revealing, or I should say relieving the tension, I want us to consider Jacob's two dreams very briefly here. Notice first that Jacob dreams a dream and he tells only his brothers. And in his dream, they are all working in the field and his bundle of the crop rises up and their bundles all gather around his raised up bundle and those bundles bow down to his. Secondly, and Joseph dreams another dream and he tells this time not only his brothers but also his father. And in this second dream, the movement of the dream moves to heaven from earth. And the sun, the moon, and 11 stars are bowing down to him. Now, you don't have to be a gifted dream interpreter, if there even is such a thing, to understand the implications of these two dreams. In fact, notice his brothers and his father Jacob understand the point of the dreams very well. These dreams mean that Jacob will reign and rule over his brothers and they will all come and they will bow themselves to the ground before him. And thus we read in verse 11 again, and his brothers were jealous of him. But notice this final phrase there, but his father kept this saying in mind. You see, his father Jacob knows a thing or two about dreams. Jacob knows that it is sometimes actually God who is the one speaking through visions and through dreams. And though he responds to Joseph with an initial rebuke, Jacob cannot just dismiss this as an arrogant 17-year-old's dreams of grandeur. In fact, that there are two dreams becomes a theme throughout the rest of this story of Joseph. Joseph here has two dreams. In an upcoming episode, Joseph will be thrown into prison. And he has two cellmates. They each have a dream. Further down the line in the story, Pharaoh will have two dreams. And Joseph himself, when interpreting Pharaoh's two dreams, gives the significance of each of these dream doublings. In chapter 41, verse 32, Joseph says to Pharaoh, the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God. And God will shortly bring it about. I titled this first point, The Silence of God. Because as you read this chapter here at the beginning of the story of Joseph's life, it doesn't seem like there is a single word from God or about God at all. If you glance back over all of the words of chapter 37 here, you will notice that God is not even mentioned in the entire account. There is no record of him uttering any words. He's just not referenced at all. And it can seem then like he is not even there. It can seem as though he is absolutely uninterested in the lives of this family. And let me ask you this morning, have you ever felt like God was not there? Maybe you feel that way this morning. Have you felt like God is totally uninterested in you and He is totally uninterested in your family? Because He seems to be very active in this or that family, but not in yours. And if you feel that way, I want you to think, and I'm asking you now, why do you feel that way? Why do you feel like God is uninterested in you and your family? Why do you feel like God is not even there in your life? I want you to keep thinking about that as we consider, secondly, this second scene before us, which we'll call the silence of Joseph. The final half of the chapter is actually the fallout of the first half of the chapter. There is much more detail and there is much more advance in the ugliness, in the awfulness of the sin within this family. We see that Joseph is sent by his father to find out how his brothers are doing in Shechem. Maybe that's lost on you. Do you remember the last time we talked about Shechem? Three chapters ago, chapter 34 was where their sister was raped. And then there was a great slaughter. So it's understandable that Jacob would want Joseph to go and tell him how things are going. But interestingly, you notice Joseph, contrary to the arrogant teenager idea that might have been forming in your thoughts about him in the first half of the chapter, seems here to be a good kid. He seems here to be compliant with his father. He seems willing to go and do what is asked of him. In fact, he articulates a commonly used phrase throughout the Bible that is always found on the lips of one that is in willing submission and in total servanthood to their authority. Here I am. Here I am. The implication is, send me. And this then brings up the question, how should we view Joseph? Is he an arrogant 17-year-old who is totally full of himself and who has brought all of this upon himself? Or is there another picture beginning to emerge here at the beginning of this final section of the book of Genesis? Think about it with me. Here is a young man who speaks truth. And he exposes the sin of his brothers. He has a self-conscious awareness that he is destined to a place of prominence. He is the special object of his father's love and favor. He is given, and by the way, robe of many colors, I think is a mistranslation. It means robe with long sleeves. He was given a robe of royalty. A robe of royalty, and he knows, because of special revelation from God, he knows that one day everyone will bow down before him. But he is hated by his brothers because of this special relationship that he has with his father. They reject his claim to have been given special revelation about the future. And they are jealous of him because of his words. He's sent to his brethren by the father, but his brethren reject him. They strip his robe off of him. They betray him. They put him in a pit. They conspire to kill him. And they sell him out for 20 pieces of silver, handing him over to the Gentiles. And through it all, as far as this chapter is concerned, and the way that this chapter has been carefully constructed and arranged for us, we hear not one word from him as all of this is going on. He opens not his mouth. He utters not a word. Joseph is portrayed as a lamb led to the slaughter. As Isaiah described the suffering servant in Isaiah 53:7, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, he did not open his mouth. In other words, we are to see Joseph's life and his trials as a foreshadowing of Christ and his. Jesus was born as and to be the King of Israel. He was the unique Son of the Father and was well-pleasing in His sight. He was sent by the Father to His brethren, and they rejected Him. They envied Him because of His words. They conspired against Him to kill Him. He was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He was handed over to the Gentiles, and through His trial, He was silent, and He opened not His mouth. Indeed, seeing Joseph as prefiguring Jesus Christ is actually the key to understanding the whole unfolding drama of this final portion of the book of Genesis. That is to say, we are not merely to be caught up in the amazing parallels between the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus. We are to be caught up in the overall story that is being told here, the whole unfolding drama of redemption. How should we understand the whole unfolding drama? This is ultimately a story. The story of Joseph is ultimately a story of humiliation and exaltation. The result of all of the trials and the suffering that Joseph will go through will be his exaltation and ascension to the throne from which he will not only save his own brethren, the people of Israel, but he will save the whole world. As the great Christian philosopher Blaise Pascal wrote concerning the story of Joseph, "Innocent, beloved of his father, sent by his father to see his brothers, is sold for 20 pieces of silver. Through this, he becomes their Lord, their Savior, Savior of strangers, and Savior of the world. None of this would have happened but for their plot to destroy him, the sale, and their rejection of him." That is the thing that is to enthrall us here. The Holy Spirit's point in this story is nothing short of giving us a foretaste of the wisdom and righteousness of God that we see so clearly in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why the struggle of the family? Why all of this sin? Why the dreams? Why all the betrayal and the conspiring and the murderous hate? Why the suffering? Why the silence? Why does Joseph have to go into the pit? It is all part of God's plan. It is all so that he can come out of it again and begin that ascension to the right hand of power over all the earth, from whence he will bring salvation to the whole world. It's all to foreshadow the coming suffering and glory. It is all to foreshadow the coming humiliation and exaltation of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. That is the biblical pattern. That is the biblical story from cover to cover, from sin to salvation. That is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now let me ask you this pointed question this morning. Have you found yourself in that story? Are you in that story? That is the biblical story. From sin to salvation. Have you recognized your sin? Have you recognized your need of a Savior? And have you come and have you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ? Maybe you have thought for too long that God is not speaking to you, or that He is totally uninterested in you and your family. What we will see in this glorious story of Joseph, which is even more clear in the great story of our salvation, the great reality of our salvation in Jesus Christ, is that just because there is great sin, just because there is awful suffering, and just because there is and always will be at times a deafening silence from God, that does not mean that God is not involved. That does not mean that God is not working. That does not mean that God is not at this moment bringing salvation. Who would have thought that after all the hatred and all the conspiring to harm, and after all of the betrayal found in this one family, who would have thought that this could ever turn out for good, could ever be used for good? But by the end of the story, it becomes clear that God is wiser than us all. And He has been working all along. Indeed, He was actually even speaking all along. We just didn't know how to hear it. We didn't recognize His voice. We didn't see His brilliance until He brings the whole thing to a stunning, perfect end. And that is the truth of Jesus Christ as well. Who would have thought that His brethren's hatred of Him and the betrayal He suffered could ever be turned into a good thing? But if all of those things, if every one of the things that Jesus suffered, if even one of them did not happen, He would never have become our King and our Savior. As Hebrews 2:10 makes clear, it was fitting for Him for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory. It was fitting that He should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Is your life hard right now? Is your sin great? More than you can bear? Are you suffering considerably, so badly this morning that you are tempted to check out? Then look to Jesus. Jesus is offered as the answer for all of our trials and our sin. Humiliation, by God's grace, always breaks forth into exaltation in Christ. The sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. This is the story of Joseph. This is the story, actually, of all of the Bible. Because this is the story. In other words, this is the good news. That's what the gospel is. Because that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is there even when He is silent. God cares even when He seems distant. Keep your focus and keep your faith upon the life and work, upon the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your grace that shines so brightly and beautifully upon the backdrop of the darkness of our sin and rebellion. And we pray that You would lead us to Christ, in whom are all the answers for our strife and our sin. Please uphold us with hope this morning that even through the darkness of the valley of the shadow of death, you are with us. That in your silence you are still working. And bring us back again and again to Christ. May we meditate upon his humiliation, but ultimate exaltation. And may we find ourselves in him. And so, Lord, draw us back to our Savior this morning. Begin drawing back those who are very far from you, who think that you have been disinterested and uninvolved in their lives. Draw them one step at least this morning back to Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.